This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible translation. If you'd like to follow along in a like translation, there should be a pew Bible underneath the seat in front of you. It is page 157 of that pew Bible. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Amen.
You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things out of your law, as the psalmist declared. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take the veil from off our eyes, that we would see your word, your truth for your people. And Lord, I pray that not only would you fill me with your spirit as I proclaim your unchanging truth, now, Lord, I pray that your people would be filled with the Holy Spirit as well, that they would receive well your word, and that we would conform our lives to your truth. Lord, I pray that this message would not fall on deaf ears, but it will fall upon ears that are eager to hear and to learn and to obey and to walk in love. And Lord, may we all join this struggle in bringing one another to maturity in Christ. It's hard, it's laborious, it's tiring, but it's needful. May we love you as we minister to your church, in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the book of Colossians, we continue with the toil and struggle which the Apostle Paul graciously, as we learned last time, endured on behalf of those saints in Colossae, those saints who were coming under attack regarding the person and work of Christ. As we have noted, that there were those false teachers who were seeking to undermine both the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. They argued that Jesus is not God and he is not sufficient to unlock the true secrets or mysteries of life. These false teachers developed a system of asceticism, that is, a denial of the body, the worship of angels, stringent adherence to the old covenant religious calendar, and other practices that one must do or adhere to if they are to enter into these true mysteries or this true knowledge. So one of the main reasons Paul penned this epistle, it was to demonstrate to the church that Jesus is God in the flesh. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. And as God, he has the preeminence or the supremacy in the church. In fact, he has supremacy over all things. In our last message, we considered the hard work of bringing to maturity those in the church. And if you would, just turn back just to set the table for us this morning. If you would, go to Colossians chapter 1, and I want to read for you verses 28 through 29, the text from our last message in this epistle. Paul says, "Him we proclaim, that is, him we preach, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Herein lies the goal of all true preaching, all true discipleship, all true ministry, is that we would present everyone mature in Christ. For this reason, Paul says in verse 29, "I toil, struggling or agonizing with all his, that is Christ's energy, that he powerfully works within me. We now come to chapter 2. Now, I want you to be careful when you come to chapter and verse divisions. They're definitely a helpful aid for studying the Bible. For example, I can stand before you, say, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. And you can get your Bibles or your Bible app on your phone, and you can go right to that text. But that's not how the Word of God was given to the people of God. This was a letter written by Paul to the church. And the danger of chapter and verse divisions is we sometimes unwittingly turn to a new chapter and think we're coming to a new subject matter. Something new. And in fact, I originally titled this sermon Something Else. And then I realized, wait a minute, David, talking to myself. Wait a minute. What we have here is a continuation of what he's already talked about. He's continuing with the same theme regarding the struggle to bring the church to maturity. The toil, the anguish, all that is involved. And so I simply used my last title and just put part 2 under it. Because we are continuing that same thought, that same Paul's opening up his heart to the people of God, that they would see his love for them, that he's willing to sacrifice, he's willing to give his life, his time, his energy, all for the church whom he loves. And so we begin at verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. We see that word struggle again. Remember the last time we saw that word means to agonize, to grieve. It goes along with the word to toil, to labor. Listen, any servant of God who is worth his salt puts his life, his reputation, his ambitions on the line on behalf of those for whom Christ died. Now, I want you to understand in the context, Paul is sharing his heart. And as we read this text and as we interpret this text, there is an application to all those. It's an application to the elders of your church that we are to minister, we are to struggle, we are to toil. It's also an application to one another. This is a joint effort. We work together. We struggle together. We toil greatly together to bring one another to maturity in Jesus Christ. Now, I meant to share this with you last time. Here is where we want our church to be. Mature, complete in Christ, walking in love. But the reality, no disrespect intended, this is where we are. The work of the gospel ministry in the church, the use of our spiritual gifts is to do the long and arduous work of bringing the church from here to here. And we work and we grow and we labor. It's not coming overnight. It might not come in 1 year. It might not come in 5 years. It might not come in 10 years, but it's coming. And we work and we labor and we toil as we work to the image of Christ in the face of his church. I shared this verse the last time, and I want to share it again because I saw it in a slightly different light this week as I was preparing. And it's Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. We remember the churches of Galatia, they were buying into a false gospel, which Paul says no gospel. And he said, I'm amazed at how quick you are turning from the one true gospel to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And he goes on to say, who bewitched you? Where did this spell come upon you, as it were? But chapter 4, verse 19 of Galatians gives us a look into Paul's heart. Again, in Colossians, he wants the church to know, I want you to know my struggle for you. He says this to the churches of Galatia. My little children, you see the endearment, the affection? My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's my work. That's your work. We don't throw in the towel on the church. We don't throw in the towel on one another. We love one another so much so that we're willing to start at square one, if need be, to bring one another to spiritual maturity. Paul loved the church so much so that he's struggling, he's toiling. And it's interesting. You'll notice in our text that he writes not only to the churches of Colossae, but he includes Laodicea as well. This town was about 9 miles away. Neither of these two churches had Paul ever visited. He said, I've never seen you face to face. Yet we see his longing, his love for the church. We see that it includes not only those around him, but it includes the entire church as well. Listen, serving others in the church can be at times a messy endeavor. For you have sinners seeking to help other sinners to become more like Christ. If you love the church, if you serve the church, there will be times that your feelings will be stepped upon. There are times where people will disappoint. Your love may be spurned. We don't quit. We don't give up. We persevere. Paul loved Jesus. Therefore, he loved the church. Listen, you cannot love your Lord and not love his people. It's a contradiction if you don't. If we love Christ, we love the church. And the degree that you love Christ, the degree of which I love Christ, is shown in the degree I love you and the degree you love me. Don't say this morning, oh, how I love Jesus, and despise your brother or your sister in Christ. I think it's amazing again that Paul's love for the church, it was a love that was not isolated to one assembly. He's writing the church. The only person in Colossae that he has seen face to face is who? Epaphras, right? Epaphras was the one that traveled, that journeyed to Rome to visit the apostle while in prison, to share with him his heart regarding the theological heresies that were seeking inroads into the church of Colossae. Epaphras went to Rome to say, Paul, what do we do? How do we respond? And so this letter is Paul's response. Paul loved the church universally. Now listen, I am a firm believer in the local church. We are a local congregation that promotes the gospel of Jesus Christ. We proclaim him both here and abroad. And there are many local churches that are faithful to the gospel. But do we love the universal church? Do we love our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world? Let me ask you this. How often, and I'm saying this because I'm guilty, how often do you pray for churches who are faithful to the gospel other than this church? We're not it. We can't have the us four no more mentality. I think it's sad, but the local church is often nearsighted when it comes to the universal church. Again, both are proclaimed in Scripture. We are a local church, but we're part of a bigger church. All of the redeemed for whom Christ died. So let's ask this question, and we'll delve back into our text. Why is it important that those in Colossae know how great is Paul's struggle to bring them to maturity in Christ? The first thing I want you to notice or to understand, Paul, in the opening of his heart to this congregation, to share with them his struggles, it's not meant to gain pity or for them to feel sorry for him. Paul's not crying out, "Woe is me. Look at all I'm doing. Nobody's helping." No. But he wants the church, he wants them to see his struggles. I think at least in part to encourage one another to join with him in his struggle to bring others to maturity in Christ. I think it also shows or demonstrates that church leaders are men just like everyone else. They face the same trials, the same struggles. Paul, yes, an apostle. Paul, yes, wrote by divine revelation, divine inspiration. The words that we have here, the letters that we have written by Paul, they are God's words inspired by God to the church. But Paul is still a man. If you don't realize that, just spend some time reading Romans chapter 7. And we see Paul struggling. He says, "You know the things that I want to do?" This is a really bad paraphrase. I'm having a hard time doing. That's living for the glory of God. "The things that I know I should not be doing," he's finding it easy to do those things. And then he closes out that chapter. "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In James chapter 5 and verse 17, James, the half-brother of our Lord, writes regarding Elijah, that great prophet of old. He said Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know, we tend to read the Bible or the heroes of the Bible with a comic book mentality, right? Superman. Listen, you study Hebrews chapter 11, you have a group of flawed sinners that were saved by God's grace and used by God for God's glory. You think about Elijah, you remember the incident on Mount Carmel when he had that one-on-one with the prophets of Baal, and God just supernaturally provided victory. And then what happens? Ahab's wife, Jezebel, points her bony finger. Now, you might not find that in your translation. Points her bony finger at him, says, "You're going to die. I'm going to have you killed." And what do we find Elijah doing? You're not going to have me killed. Did you just see what God did? No, he runs off into the wilderness and sits down and says, "God, I wish I was dead." Why? He's a man. But he serves a supernatural God. So I think in part, Paul wanted them to understand he's struggling. The Christian life is a struggle. It's not easy. I think second, he wants them to know how great his struggle is for them, that they would pray for him. At the end of this epistle, he says in chapter 4, verse 18, "Remember my chains." Sometimes it is good to share your struggles with others so they can join you in prayer. I can't remember how many years ago it was. Probably 10 to 15 years. I had got to the point, and I was just discouraged. And man, it took every fiber in me to preach. And I remember one Sunday when I closed the Bible, I said, "Listen, I need the men of our congregation to meet me here tonight. And bring your teenage sons if you like." And I just shared where I was at. Now that's risky. When you open up your heart, because there's going to be those that will stomp on it, maybe. But you know, I'll never forget, I got letters and cards and scriptures to encourage me in my walk and my faith. Paul wants them to pray for them. Don't be afraid. Yeah, you may share your struggles with others, and sometimes it will come back to bite you, but that's okay. Third, that they would struggle in their prayers that others may mature in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Listen to this. Always struggling and always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Here's Epaphras. He loves the church so much that he agonizes, the same word, struggles in prayer on their behalf. He wants them to stand mature, fully assured in all the will of God. Have you ever agonized in prayer on behalf of someone else? Maybe a loved one, a family member who has yet to believe the gospel? If you're a parent and you have loved ones that are lost and you pray for them, is there not agony as you go before the Lord? As you struggle before God, Lord, save them according to your grace and for your glory. There are countless times in the ministry, and I'm sure I can say on behalf of our pastor, Rick, I know it's true of me, it's true of him, that we just laying in our beds, not able to sleep, agonizing over you, praying for you, that you would mature in Christ. Listen, the chief task of the evil one and his cohorts is to hinder our prayer life. Prayer is not the last resort, but rather it is the first resort. It's important. Prayer is important. It's vital. It's necessary to the life of the church. And there are times we have to wrestle with God in prayer. Even going back to Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. I'm not letting you go unless you bless me. The blessing's in you. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's in a couple of the Gospels, but in particular in Mark chapter 14. You remember he told his disciples, pray, pray, pray. And he kept coming back, and what were they doing? They were asleep. And Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Paul opens his heart to encourage us to pray. Fourth, and I've already touched upon this a little bit, he lays bare his soul so that they would know how much he loves them, in order that they would love one another. Again, Paul loved the church because he loved Jesus. And you and I, if we love Christ, we will love his church. We will devote our life to those for whom Christ died. Listen, Green Run, church life, community life, does not end at the benediction. It continues at the benediction. And it continues until next Lord's Day when we have our doxology, our call to worship. Let's go to verse 2. In verse 2 of our text, Paul reveals three objectives he hopes to accomplish as he struggles on their behalf. Number one, that their hearts may be encouraged. I think we know what the opposite of encourage is. It's to be discouraged. Paul, in this letter, he labors to bring them from a place of discouragement to a place of encouragement. Discouragement has been the downfall of many ministers, many servants of the gospel, and many Christians in the church as well. Paul desires that their hearts would be encouraged. The heart here refers both to the mind and the affections. The mind and the affections. One of my favorite verses in this context is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Our mind, our affections. It's the peace of God. You look at your circumstances in life. You look at the trials that you're undergoing. Does God worry about them? Is Jesus on his throne in heaven just wringing his hands over all that you're going through? No, he's sovereign. He's sovereign. I'm reminded again of the disciples when they were with Jesus in the boat on the storm-tossed sea. They thought they were going to die. And Peter in the old King James, when he woke Jesus up, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Jesus, fast asleep in the boat. He was in the same storm. The storm didn't bother him. Listen, we, in the storms of life, he gives us his peace. His peace. Well, Paul wants to encourage them. To be discouraged is to lack courage in the face of trials. To be encouraged is to be stirred up to face life's trials as we look to Jesus, the author and completer of our faith. We are to be one another's cheerleaders. Listen, there are those among you this morning. I'm not saying because I know that I can give you the names. But there are some here this morning that are going through difficult times. We are to encourage, as Paul encouraged the church, we are to encourage one another. It's interesting that the Greek word for encourage is parakaleo. And it has the idea of coming along, that para, to come alongside of, to strengthen. We have a similar expression for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. The Holy Spirit comes alongside to bring comfort. Paul, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, maybe 2nd, he says, as God has comforted your hearts, comfort one another. As you have learned through trials to trust in Christ, come alongside of others. Cheer one another along. Encourage them not to lose heart, to stay the course, to keep their minds fixed on Christ. The second objective in struggling on their behalf is not only that they would be encouraged to endure, but that love for each other would mature. I love the middle part of verse 2. Being knit together in love. Knit together in love. He wants their love to be strengthened, to be intensified. Now, I remember as a little boy, my mom used to love to knit. She'd have those, I'm just going to say knitting needles. Is that the right, with the little hooks on the end? And she would get the yarn. And I remember she'd take it out and she'd make it into a ball. And then she'd put the ball in like a bucket or something. And she'd have the yarn over here in a bucket. And then she'd start doing all this. And I'm like, but when she was done, you didn't notice the individual pieces of yarn. You saw the garment. You saw the product. That's the idea here. We are being knit together by God's grace in love. Although we are individuals in the body of Christ, he weaves us together. He knits us together in love. So that we are one picture of Christ. One portrait of Christ. I've noted many times before, the Christian life is not a journey that we live by ourselves. It's not a journey that we can even carry out alone. God has so beautifully designed his church that he has made us dependent upon one another. That word knit also can be translated weld, to weld together. In high school, I took some welding. We had some welding in my machine shop. And you would take two pieces of metal, and let's say we put them like this, and we used the acetylene welding, where you had the flame and the rod. And you'd take these two pieces. And our instructor told us that if you do a weld properly, that where the weld is stronger than the other parts of metal. We're stronger as a church when we're knit together. It's a beautiful illustration. In Colossians 3, verse 14, Paul brings up the subject of love again. He says, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The word bind, we get the idea of glue. You've ever messed with super glue and got stuck to the object you were going? Can't get your fingers apart? Listen, love is the glue that binds us. Jesus said in John's Gospel, it's recorded in chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I loved you. So too you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He said in a latter chapter, he says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." This includes loving the unlovely in the church. You will find in your church, other people, it's not as easy to love as others. In fact, I'll give you this as a homework assignment. I preached through this, I think, about a year ago. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, Paul demonstrates what love looks like, how it's fleshed out in the church. And you may remember that when I preached on that passage, 1 Corinthians 13 is not a verse that you should put on your wedding napkins or your cups. 1 Corinthians 13 was written to a church that was at war with one another. There was schism and divisions, and they were fighting, and they were tearing and devouring one another. And Paul says, listen, love is kind. Kind to who? Kind to that person that irritates you. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Yeah, we're going to be wronged in the church. If you love, I ain't going to keep a ledger on that. We're to love all within the body of Christ. Again, even we want the unlovely to mature in Christ as well. Dr. William Hendrickson said this: "The one mark which distinguishes a true church is love for God and one another in community. When love dies, the church dies." So Paul agonizes over them that their hearts would be encouraged, that their love for one another would abound. And then third, he agonizes over them that they would understand more fully God's mystery, which is Christ. Notice again in verse 2, "To reach all the fullness," all the riches or treasures of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Again, remember the false teachers, they were peddling a false narrative which taught that true wisdom, true knowledge, it was in some hidden mystery outside of Christ, outside of the gospel. It was reserved for the spiritual elite. And Paul reveals the true mystery, the true secret of God is the revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You want the secrets, you want look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's mystery unveiled. The great mystery of the history of redemption is that God himself entered the world that he created in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of redeeming for himself a people in whom he would live and dwell forever. All the lessons of redemption under the old covenant, from Genesis all the way up to the book of Malachi, they find their full, complete realization in the person of Jesus Christ. As we have already demonstrated, Jesus, who is God. Our affirmation last week, it was in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He that is God was manifested in the flesh." Do you desire to grow in wisdom and knowledge? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. That knowledge of Christ is found in his word. Wisdom is that ability to take that knowledge and apply it to life. These false teachers, they were seeking wisdom and knowledge in all the wrong places. Look to Christ. Jesus is sufficient. His word is sufficient. There is not a problem. There is not a difficulty. There is not a struggle in your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your church, in your vocation, that Christ and his scriptures are not sufficient to meet your needs and where you are. We got to have all this other stuff. Get rid of the stuff and get to the word. A proper understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ is essential if we're to reach maturity. Then he goes on in verse 4. I say all this in order that no one may delude. That's to deceive, to mislead. That word delude also has a, have you ever heard to water something down? You know, what we have here, false religions that go under the title of Christian religions, it's a mixture of truth and error, right? It's plausible. Notice, I say this in order that no one may deceive or mislead you with plausible arguments. The idea of plausible means it makes sense. Sounds good. At first glance, wow, that seems to resonate. That seems to have an element of truth within it. But Paul says, don't let anyone delude you with good sounding arguments. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, when he speaks of the apostles and the prophets and the pastor teachers and the evangelists. He says their ministry is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We are not to be children in our theology. Children are gullible. Children accept whatever their parents tell them to accept. Oh, okay, you know, we are not to be children in our approach to Scripture. A child in the faith, an infant in the faith, they're easily tossed back and forth. And listen, you need to be careful, because false teaching comes in subtle forms. It sounds good. It always has enough poison to damn. It always has enough poison to destroy. I think it's number 8 in your sermon application questions. I put this quote, and I would just encourage you to memorize this. Dr. Frank Sells is with the Lord now, just the most Christ-like teacher I've ever sat under. I remember him saying this when I was 17 or 18 years old, studying in one of his classes. He said, the closer something is to the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it really is. Let me say that again, because it's very, very important. The closer something is to the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it really is. These people are far off in left field with their theology. I don't worry about that. It's the ones that, man, they are really, really close, but they add to Christ in subtle ways. And is that not how Satan himself works? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They look like apostles. They look true. They look authentic. Verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Satan doesn't go before the church with all his error and all his heresy. He takes the truth and just puts a little error here and a little error there. Listen, doctrine matters. Some people say, oh, you're too all hung up about doctrine. No, I get hung up about the truth. We need to be careful of a mixture of truth and error. Citing again Dr. Hendrickson, when someone or another comes along with attractive arguments, do not be turned aside by that person and his fine spun phrases, end quote. Have you ever met that professed Christian that they, oh man, you got to hear this new truth that I'm following, and they're all into it. Then you see them a year later, oh man, I've gotten more light into this area, and they bounce from one area of theology and they're never settling in on the truth. Because they're looking outside of Christ. And finally, verse 5. Paul says, for though I am absent in the body, again, Paul was in prison in Rome. He wrote this letter. He sent this letter to the church. He goes, although I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit. He never seen them. With maybe the notable exception of Epaphras. Because I'm not with you in Colossae, in my body, but I am with you in Colossae in spirit. His heart is with them. Because Paul loves all the church. In the midst of his toil and struggle on the church's behalf, we see in verse 5 that he rejoices with full assurance that his labor among them would not be in vain. He's confident. He's confident that this letter will bring the expected result. Because I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. While in prison, he rejoiced knowing what God's word, God's truth will do in their hearts. He uses here in the last part of verse 5, he gives two military metaphors. One is your good order. The second is the firmness of your faith in Christ. Good order. It describes the arrangement of the troops. You have your generals and you have your captains and you have your lieutenants and you have your privates and you have your artillery over here and you're this and that. It's a well-ordered army. You see them, they're all in order. They function properly. That's their good order. And then their steadfastness. This describes the army as it is ready for battle. And as the battle ensues, the lines don't break. They're steadfast. They're unmovable. Why? Because they're knit together in love. They're arm and arm, hand and hand together. One study Bible says this. It said the Colossians should be like troops drawn up in battle formation, standing firm like soldiers resisting the enemy. I told you two Sundays ago, we are in spiritual warfare. His church, Christ's church, always is in warfare against the evil one, against the works of darkness. In Ephesians 6, verse 13, and we'll wrap it up here. Paul says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Here's Paul's struggle for the church. Maturity in Christ. It's not easy. It's not easy pouring your heart, your life into the life of others. Sometimes there's little thankfulness. Little appreciation. But you know what? That's what ministry service to one another is all about. We're to be long-suffering. We put up, we make allowances for. Why? Because we want to do the hard work. I want to do the hard work to see you become like Jesus. And I want you to do the hard work that you would see that I would become like Jesus. And that we as a church, as a local assembly, if some unbeliever walks into our midst, they would see a visual portrayal of a loving Savior, of a caring Savior, of a good God, a God who loves his people. Let us pray.